Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and to read from verses 28 to 30. Consider verse 28 in particular. I know we are well into chapter 12, but this morning we want to consider Romans 8 and verse 28. So we're reading at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. We know that for many in our world, the philosophy of life is not only to pay particular attention to that which is positive and pleasant and that which does not disturb us, but to relativize those painful experiences and those difficult situations, and not only to relativize them, but often to treat those difficult situations as if they do not even exist. But the fact of the matter is that humanity and man after the fall is beset by sorrows, by troubles, by tragedies, by sickness, and by problems at every turn. There are those in every congregation present even this morning, and certainly in our own midst, who are deeply troubled for one reason or another, if not directly in relation to their own lives or their immediate loved ones or family members. And then, of course, there is for all of us, whether we are adults or children, the matter of dealing with the thorns and thistles in this world, of dealing with providing for ourselves by the sweat of our brow, of being reminded of death, not just death that happens out there, but that comes close in its visitation to our own families, and one day, and certainly and surely, will visit us, all according to what God has ordained and what he has purposed because of the sin of man. Remember the words of Genesis 3 and verse 18. As he speaks to Adam, even though he's speaking to them in promise and mercy, and he does not take their lives as he had said he would, not immediately, not until he has made provision for them and their salvation and their continuance in this world. And speaking to them, he says this: both thorns and thistles the world will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So there are these common troubles and sorrows. There's the trouble of the cursed earth we live in, and the curse of sin that is upon us, and the consequences of it. And then we live as citizens, pilgrims and yet citizens, or domiciles, in a world that is full of problems in each and every nation. Look at our own, our dwindling status, finances, societal problems, and think of what happened in the last week or so at Calais and the pathetic condition of those who would be so desperate, and our own helplessness to control our own borders. Then there is the problems of sickness, some among us, and most people know someone or another who is a loved one who is going through the deep waters of illness that troubles them. And they do not know what the outcome of it will be. Then there is sheer evil. You've heard only in the last 2 weeks about the shooting in a church in Carolina, Charlestown, a madman and a racist in a church massacring people in the church. Directly and indirectly, all these affects us. And our text has much to say about what God is doing and promises to do about suffering and evil. Verse 28. And the first thing that the text tells us is that the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ promises to bring good out of evil. That's the sum and substance and the main doctrine of the verse. And we know that all things work together for good. By the way, when Paul puts it like that, he's not saying that things work together by and by random chance. That eventually, when the chips settle, it has to fall into a pattern that is good. That's not what he means. What he's saying is that God the Father, by ordination, that is exactly what he's told us in verses 29 and 30, and then following down through to verse 39. It's all because of his predestining sovereignly things that will come to pass, that he takes up all these things, the tragedies, the evil, the sorrows, the tears, and he's going to bring good out of them. As we have pointed out many times before, notice what the text does not say. The text does not say that all these things that happen to us are good in themselves. That's not what the text is saying. The things that happen to humanity, not all of them are good. There are many things. We sang that first hymn about the glorious goodness of God experienced by mankind. But not everything that happens to us is good. All that I have said in introduction is true of each and every human being. And they're not good. And many of them are drastic and soul-rending. So that's the first thing that the text does not say. Secondly, the text most definitely does not say that these things happen to us or is going to work out for good because we are good. Because Paul has already established all this. In the very early chapters, the first three chapters. Indeed, that is the running refrain of the Bible from Genesis 3. There is no one good, no, not one. What the text is saying that is that God will work the good, the evil and the sorrowful and the tragedies of life out for good. Of course, the question is, how can there be any real good out of these evil? Well, of course, we don't know, and we cannot give answers in specifics, but the Bible gives us answers in the broad and in the general framework, which gives us enough of a foundation to trust God and His Word. And I want to illustrate it as the Bible illustrates it in the lives of God's people. First and foremost, it is illustrated so wonderfully in the life of that greatest of men, Job. What possible good was brought out of Job's suffering? I'm sure many of you have thought about this as you've read through the book of Job. First and foremost, you notice as you read the book of Job that evil is neither eternal, that is, it hasn't existed all through existence. It's been something that has been introduced by the corrupt one. God has allowed it, but it has been introduced by the corrupt one. And it only exists for a short period of time. In Job's case, a few months. That is the first and foremost thing that we ought to remember. And Paul stresses this. Momentary affliction. It doesn't seem like it when year after year and decade after decade we have to put up with this. But you see, you've got to think in terms of the eternal life that God has in store for His people. And in terms of eternity, all these things are momentary and light. And before we think of the good that God brings, we have to think of the good thing that God has done in the sense that it is limited. And the space of time is so shrunk that in comparison with the eternal good and the eternity that God's people are going to experience in the bliss of the goodness of Jehovah, this is but passing and temporary. So God is good in that sense. But God is not only good in limiting it, God's goodness is seen in that He brings good out of evil. What are the specific things that were good that God did in Job's own life? Well, first and foremost, in His own words, His sufferings purified Him. You remember Job's words? Job 23 and verse 10 says, when He has tested me, when He has tried me, or when He has chastised me, or when He has put me through the fiery trials, all those can be applied, I shall come forth as gold. That's the first thing that God does for us. The evil that we see and the evil that we experience is meant to be like a furnace that purifies us. Job was the greatest of all men, not only in his time, But of all time, he stands as one of the greatest men in God's eyes. So much so that God boasts about him. But he was not perfect. He's a sinner. And he's a man who needs purifying. And God makes us pass through the rivers of affliction and the fires of trials, and he purifies us. Of course, trials reveal who we are. The same sunshine melts the wax and hardens the clay. And a consistent reaction by a person reveals who they are. But if they are people of God, then they are meant to purify them. You read in Revelation at the day of the last judgment, and afterwards when the unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire, they blaspheme God, thus revealing who they really are. But Job, the child of God, says that I will come forth as gold. Secondly, you notice in Job's life that the nature of true saving faith is revealed through his suffering. Because Job perseveres through it all. Even his wife comes to the point where she says to him, curse God and die. What good is all this religion of Jehovah? With that, we're not to conclude that his wife was an unbeliever, but she came to a place where at least momentarily she spoke like an unbeliever and acted like one, and she was a cause of temptation. You remember, even the great apostle Peter was the agent of Satan when he would not allow the possibility of suffering for the Messiah. It's the same idea. The question of suffering, he didn't want anything to do with that. And the Lord had to address the one who was influencing him and addressed him as Satan. And at this time it was his wife. It says, curse God and die, but Job perseveres. And you see this in the life of every true believing child of God. Or they might have lapses, like Job's wife, or like Peter, they might have repetitive lapses. But the pattern of their life is such that they persevere through the evils and the troubles of life. Why? Because they know that God is working all things together for good. They know that God is trustworthy, that God is good, and that God is wise, and that God is purifying them. And that God will preserve them through the troubles of life. We come to a juncture in life many times when we think we cannot bear another day. There are times like that in our lives, isn't there? We just feel it would be so hard to continue. But the whole history of God's dealings with his people show that he sustains his people. He purifies them. Thirdly, the sufferings of God's people are used to teach other God's people, both about the mystery of evil and the existence of evil, and drive us to God alone, to seek our repose and to trust him to do what is best. And Job's book is the prime example of this. Job never realized that his would be among the first book ever written, and that it would be the book that answers the question of unexplained suffering. And all through the running centuries, Job's life is an example to all who suffer. You see, the evil that was brought into his life has brought infinite and untold good just by the book of Job. Fourthly, to defeat the boasting and the argument, the false lie of the devil. The people only trust God because God blesses them in the outward sense. And in the heavens above, unknown to Job, there was a cosmic argument which God silences and gives the lie to. And all the trials of Job were used to bring these good things. Well, we could go on and consider the life of Jacob, the great patriarch. It was used to humble him, to teach him to depend upon God and his promises rather than his own machinations to bring about the promises of God. To make him a thankful and a gracious soul as he returns. He speaks to God, trusting him as his life and the lives of his family are threatened. He says, I'm unworthy of all the blessings with which you have blessed us. In the face of the threat of extinction of his family at the hands of Esau, his mouth is full of praise and thankfulness to God. Why? Because of all the difficulties, 20 years of hard labor and difficulty and evil that he faced at labor in his father-in-law's hand. What about the truth of the unchangeable promises of God? I think of Leah, his wife, all the evil that she suffered brought her closer to the Lord. Read Genesis 29 and the last verses 31 to 35. We've been considering the book of Job. Considering the book of Genesis and the life of Joseph. That's why I read Genesis 51. The brothers meant it for evil, and much evil was brought into his life, not only through the brothers, but by Potiphar's wife and the baker and the cupbearer who forgot him. But all those things were brought together for good by the God of his fathers. Not only his good, but the greater good of his brothers and his father. And of course, the ultimate and the greatest example of it all is the Lord Jesus Christ. Both the Jews and the Gentiles, the princes and the common people, the covenant people and the Gentiles gathered together to perpetrate the greatest evil ever committed in murdering the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does God do? He brings the greatest good out of the greatest evil. He brings salvation to the very people, to the very race that committed that evil. God works all things together for good. He not only brings real good out of evil, he brings ultimate and unimaginably greater good out of the evil. But our text goes much farther than all the things that I've just reminded us of. All that is true. But what our text is speaking about specifically is of a far greater good. And what is this good? Well, look at it. Verse 29. Because that's the following argument in which he opens up what he means in verse 28. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the ultimate good that God is working in the lives of his people. It's one thing to think of Job and his sufferings and the cosmic argument and the example he is to those who live on the earth and are God's people, it's one thing to think of the blessings where he is restored in the end when the Lord Jehovah appears. It's one thing to think of Joseph and all the good that was brought out of the evil that was permitted into his life, and the prosperity of the brothers and the family at large. But you see, the greatest good in every one of these cases is only brought to light here by the Apostle Paul in its fullness, in this complete sense. It is that God has predestined us through these difficulties. He's working all things together to conform us to the image of his Son. How does he do that? Well, first of all, he justifies us. And then he will glorify us. And this glorification, in his expression here, as he puts it, is conforming us to the image of his Son. Can you imagine that? It doesn't mean we'll be equal to him in glory. It doesn't mean we'll be like him, as in the sense there will be no distinction between God and creature, or Savior and the saved. But it means that we will be like him in true holiness, in true righteousness, in true spiritual understanding and knowledge. And we will be a reflection of him, just like the angels are. You remember how often, as the angels appear, they are so like God that God's people often mistake them for God himself. The Apostle John mistook the angel for the Lord Jesus, and no one knew him as intimately as John did. But the angels so reflect the glory and the goodness of God, because they are like him, they are in the image of God. And we will be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn writer puts it this way: when all my labors and trials are over, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be the near, dear Lord I adore, will through ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. And the Apostle John tells us that we can only look at his face in the fullness of his glory. We are like him. When we see him, we will be transformed into his likeness. And it is because we will be transformed into his likeness that we can truly see him. Now we cannot see him as he is, because we see as in a mirror darkly our sin and our earthiness and all the things that go on and mar our hearts and spiritual sights make us see him only dimly. But there's a day coming when God is working this ultimate good for us through the troubles and the sorrows and the trials and the temptations and the difficulties of life. Can you imagine what that will be like? Through the troubles, he shapes us, he molds us, he humbles us, he changes us to be like him, to be a reflection of God. God made man in his own image. That image has been marred. And God is now remaking a people in his own image. And he's sown the seed and the life has begun to spring. But there is much, just like a plant needs gravity and the sun as well as water and space to grow. The troubles and the difficulties and different seasons. Just like that, God uses these different things that are difficult and even evil to shape us and to mold us to be like him. Wonder what it would be like to be like the Lord Jesus Christ without sin. without the trappings of lust and pride and self and godlessness. Oh, that will be glory. That is what God is accomplishing in your life. Through the providences that He has allowed into your life, in the places that He has placed you, through the chastisements, and most importantly, through the means of grace. That's God's way. Through prayer, through reading of the Word, privately and publicly, attending places of worship, calling upon God. And in the midst of all these difficulties, God is accomplishing this glorious purpose. Like a master sculptor taking a rough stone and chipping away at it and shaping it and smoothing it until it is perfectly in the image that he wants it to be. What unimaginable glory God is accomplishing in our lives. Can you see it? See it in the sense of what God is saying through the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine the glory of that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear for us? Do you believe it? And maybe joyously and willingly accept this glorious work and all the circumstances he allows into our lives. The hymn writer says that in the day of his appearing, we will experience the fullness of blessings, which is far more than our father Adam had in the first place before he fell. In Christ, the blessings we will possess are far greater than what Adam had. And so the purpose of God, or the goodness of God, that is working together, is this fact that he is conforming us to his very likeness. However, secondly, this grand purpose of God is both broad and narrow in its scope. It might sound like a contradiction, but it is not. It's broad in this sense. It is not limited to any one race of people. It is not limited to any one family of people. He knew all the families of the earth will bless. It's not just for the Jew. It's not just for the Westerner. It's not limited to anybody depending upon their intellectual abilities. It's not just meant for the wise. In fact, many, very few wise are called. It's not about our social status. It's not about how great a sinner we've been in the past. In actual terms, we are all sinners. It's without distinction. It's not about gender. In that sense, it's the broadest imaginable, this grand hope. It's to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a narrowness here. And what is the narrowness in the text? Well, look at it. All things work together for good to those, first of all, who love God. If you hear the pundits or even TV programs, you hear this repeated so often today. I've not heard it. I don't remember hearing it 30 years ago, but it's common to hear people say they do the worst kind of things and have the worst kind of things happen to them, and they say it's all good. It all happens for a reason. As if no matter who you are, all these things are working together for good. But the text tells us that God is only working those things for good to those who love Him. And what does this love mean? Well, the Bible tells us what this love should be like. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. those who love God with all their hearts and souls and minds. Not perfectly, but it's the driving affection of their hearts. God takes all things and works together for good to those who love God with all their hearts and souls and minds. Not those who are idolaters and who take the good things that God gives them, and those are the things of people they love most. It's for those who love God and who desire to love God with all their hearts and souls and minds. It is also a love that demonstrates itself in sacrificial love to the brethren, to the house of God, and to all that come across us as far as it is in our capacity. It is not some vague thing. It is a sacrificial love for the people of God, for God and then the people of God. And it's a love that manifests itself in obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. And it is for these, and it is in them that God takes all the circumstances of life and works them together for good. You see, in that sense, it's very narrow. It's for all who will come under these conditions without distinction. In that sense, it's broad. The young child can come to God and know that God will do him good or her good. So first and foremost, the Apostle Paul tells us that these things are a comfort and a promise, and it is the purpose of God to those who love him in the ways that I have just mentioned. And then secondly, it gives us another qualification. To those who are the called according to his purpose. I'm sure all of us know that the Bible speaks and teaches of two kinds of calls. First and foremost, there is the general call of God in the gospel to all. And that's what happens whenever you read the Bible. That's what happens whenever the Word of God comes into your mind and heart. That's what happens whenever we preach or read the Scriptures or sing hymns based on the Scriptures. They're the only hymns we should sing. It's the general call of God. God calls us in different ways. Calvin spoke about God calling us, calling all by specifically speaking to believers. And it's, of course, he's thinking in terms of Romans 9. When God promises good things to believers, it is so that unbelievers might, in a godly jealousy, seek him. They are made envious in the right sense for the right things. And so all who come under the word of God, the sound of the preaching and the reading of God's word, come under the general call of God. But he's speaking here specifically of those who have responded to that call and have been effectually called by the Spirit of God. And so here we have two conditions, and no one can have any hope in God unless they love God or they respond to God's universal call to repent and be saved. And notice how the Apostle Paul begins. In closing, he says this, and it's the first thing he says, and we know. As I pointed out earlier, in verse 38, for I am persuaded. The Apostle Paul was not without doubts. He was not a perfect man. He's the greatest of men, but he was not a perfect man. Remember how many times he repeats in his epistles, for I know, for we know, for I know. Writing to Timothy, he says, for I am persuaded that he will keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And here he tells us that he knows for a certainty that if we respond to his call, that if we love him and we are manifesting the seed of this, don't look for the full and perfect plant of love for God, of all the effects of effectual calling. Look for the plant, the root of it, and the evidences of it as it is growing. And if it is, then we can be absolutely sure that everything in your life, the sorrows, the economic difficulties, the dangers, the illnesses, the perplexities that no man can explain and never will be able to explain, are all being worked by God. How do we know? We know because God has purposed it, predetermined and declares it throughout the pages of the Bible. We know because Jesus Christ accomplished it and he promises it. The Word seals it and the Holy Spirit convinces us of it. And the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is the promise that we will one day be like him. He took on a body for our sake. He's glorified so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's why we can be sure. Now, beloved people of God, to you who love him, as you humble yourself, as you and I humble ourselves before the Lord, before his chastisements, before the tragedies of life, before the difficult providences, he is bringing us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I quoted from that hymn, wherever he displays his healing power, death and curse are known no more. In him the tribe of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. It's true of you. No matter how humble a believer you are, you and I are just ordinary believers. What eternal weight of glory the Lord God is working in us through these circumstances. Are you rejoicing in this? Are you thankful to God for, as we sang in the first hymn, the dark providences that are brought into our lives? When you see evil in the world, are you not glad that one day he will stamp it out? That it has already been punished in the body of Jesus Christ for those who have sought refuge in him. But as you see the world careening over and tumbling from darkness to utter darkness, with all this moral malaise, we don't even know who we are or what marriage is. God is working all these things together for his glory and for the good of his people. But my friend, if you do not love God, if he's not the first love of your life, if you do not desire to love him more than anything else, and if you are not responding to his general call day by day, then my dear friend, your life will end in unimaginable disaster. So come, respond to the call, and know his goodness and mercy as he shapes you into his own likeness. And the end will be so glorious that we will cast our throne, our crowns before his feet at the throne of grace, and give glory and blessing to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so will all of redeemed creation praise God at his saving grace in us. Amen.